Thanks, Lance. Thanks, Jubals, for the music. It's going to go very well with what we have to talk about here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. If you're like me, you probably didn't know a whole lot about King Asa, at least I didn't, until I started reading about him in preparation for a message. And as you know, we've kind of been going through some of these kings that have been listed in the Old Testament, some kings of Judah. We heard last week, Leo shared about King Hezekiah and the revival that he led. And he was one of the good kings, one of the few good kings of Judah. And this morning, we're going to talk about King Asa, also one of the good kings. He was one of the early kings. Hezekiah was one of the later kings. But nonetheless, we'll be talking about him this morning. And you'll find about him in 1 Kings 15, a little bit into 16. Also, you can read in 2 Chronicles much more extensively about King Asa. There's a number of chapters, 14, 15, 16, that talk about him there. But let's just read together from 1 Kings chapter 15, and we'll pick up in verse number 8. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so try and follow along if you have a different translation. It says, "And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. And he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils." Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time here as we begin this morning. Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the lessons that we can learn in it. I think here especially of King Asa and in his life as we consider it this morning. Please stir our hearts as we think of you and what you've done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to try and show a slide here. Let's see if I've pushed the right button here. Maybe. There we go. This is a little bit of an eye chart. I apologize for that. But if you're like me, you don't know a whole lot about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And so I came across this chart and I thought, oh, this would be good to share it because it really helped clarify things in my mind. And in the green there, the green line, those of you in the back, I'm sorry, you won't be able to see this probably. You're missing out. Next time, sit a little closer to the front. So, but on the bottom, you can see the kings of Judah. So you remember way on the far left here, if you know your history of Israel, you had King David, of course. Well, King Saul was the first king, then David and his son Solomon. And then the kingdom split, right, between Judah and Israel. So Jeroboam and Rehoboam were the two kings after Solomon. So Jeroboam is on the top, and he actually is mentioned in the passage that we read here that it was in the 20th year of Jeroboam. So right near the end of his reign, when Asa, who's the third king in the green there, came to reign. So on the bottom, you have the kings of Judah, who Asa's one of them, and as was Hezekiah over on the end over here. You had Rehoboam, then Abijam, and then King Asa, who we're going to talk about this morning. So Abijam, who his name was mentioned, was an evil king. He had done evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, if you go back to verse 3 of chapter 15, it tells us that he walked in the sins of his father, who was Rehoboam, who you can see there, the very first guy in green. He walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Also, as way of introduction of King Asa, The writer of 1 Kings tells us that his mother, actually it's his grandmother, the queen mother, her name was Maacah. And again, verse 10 is referred to as his mother's, but most, I think, commentators agree that in reality she was his blood grandmother, though they seem to think that because maybe something happened to his mother and she was responsible for a lot of things in his life, probably like his education and some other motherly duties that she would see to, so she perhaps was referred to as his mother. But anyway, she is the daughter, Maacah is the daughter of Absalom. So if you know about Absalom, you remember the insurrection that he led against his father. So if you're tracing the family tree of King Asa here, quite a checkered past, if you will, a checkered family tree. Not the most ideal family line. And it just kind of got me to thinking a little bit about lineage, right, in our families. I don't know if you ever thought about that. How has your lineage shaped you and who you are? You know, our parents, our grandparents can have a very profound effect on our lives, right? They affect how we look at life. They affect our outlook on life, the way maybe that we treat others. Sometimes even our spiritual temperature has, you know, some backing or some history perhaps in our lineage, our parents, our grandparents. You know, maybe you've had the privilege of sitting on your grandparents' knee and hearing them recount stories of God's love, of God's faithfulness in their lives, and that has an impact on you as a young person. Perhaps you've seen, witnessed, or heard your parents talk about the things that God has done in their lives, bringing them through different situations, and you see how God uses your parents, perhaps. And these stories, these situations, they can strengthen us, they can encourage us in our walk and in our faith. And it's really a wonderful, wonderful blessing to come from a Christian home and to have a Christian heritage. And if you're fortunate enough to have this experience, I really hope that you won't take it for granted. I know maybe I tend to do that sometimes. You just think, well, it's just how things are. Many, many people don't have that privilege. And Asa was one of them. Asa was one of them. And as we look at the family tree again of Asa, we see, you know, he didn't have the luxury of having godly parents, godly grandparents. He would have had to go back several generations to find someone who walked with God. Perhaps his great-grandfather, King Solomon, you can maybe make a strong argument, was a little bit godly, but really if you look at his life, he's maybe the classic case of do what I say and don't do what I do. Because he knew everything, but he certainly didn't have the strongest of walks. But you know what? A relationship with God is not something that's bestowed on us as a birthright, is it? It's not something that comes because of the family that we're born into. And verse 11 of chapter 15 tells us that Asa did right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And despite, or perhaps in spite, of all the wickedness and evil and the poor examples that he had been surrounded with, Asa made a decision that he was going to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's probably one of the greatest things that you could say about a person, that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You might think, well, why is that? Because it shows that we truly believe, that we truly trust in the Lord. I think it was Adrian Rogers, the pastor, who once said this, "Everything that we truly believe, we obey. Everything else is just religious talk." It's a strong statement, isn't it? But I think a true one. Everything that we truly believe, we obey. Everything else is just religious talk. I think the last time I spoke there at the picnic, I quoted a Sunday school song. I don't know what it is about me and Sunday school songs, but maybe the tremendous thing about Sunday school is you learn these songs and they stick with you your whole life, and it's great. But I was about 6 years old. I remember learning this song, "Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands and doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately, and joy you will receive." obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Again, everything that we truly believe, we obey, and everything else, just religious talk. As we look around at Christendom today, you know, I'm sorry to say, perhaps it's a revealing statement of the state of affairs. You know, there's an awful lot of people who claim to be Christians, who claim to love God and to believe in Him, but sometimes it's very hard to see it in their lives. King Asa here obeyed God. It was evident in his life. Obedience is very important to God. You don't have to look very far. Maybe we can just stay in the Old Testament, but if you go back to the very first king that was established for the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel 15, that was King Saul. And King Saul, in this particular passage, was given a task by God, and that task was to go and to defeat the Amalekites. Now, you probably know the story well, but he went, he defeated the Amalekites, but he didn't completely destroy them as God had asked him to do. He was supposed to wipe out even all the cattle, everything. Well, King Saul left the king of the Amalekites alive. He left a lot of the livestock, a lot of the goods, the plunder. He left it instead of destroying it all. And Samuel comes and he confronts King Saul, and he has this to say to King Saul. Samuel says to him, in I think verse 17, he said, "Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, King Saul, you were made head of the tribes of Israel?" It's again a reference back to when King Saul first became king. He didn't want to be king. He was found actually hiding with the donkeys and all the stuff when they went to go coronate him. He took off and hid in the stables with all those animals. So he didn't think very highly of himself, but God had chosen him. Samuel actually went and had to dig him out and bring him up front and anoint him. So he says, look, Samuel says, you were little in your own eyes when you were made king, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, go and destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are exterminated. And why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul's excuse to Samuel is, look, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But, you know, it wasn't really me. The people, they took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choice things, and devoted to destruction, and they're going to take them and they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel says this, very profound. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, of witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Very serious words. God takes our obedience, or our disobedience for that matter, very, very seriously. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You know, Saul, he thought, hey, you know what? I'm going to enjoy some of the spoil of this great victory. Maybe parade around King Agag a little bit just to show off my greatness. And you know what? If that's a problem for Samuel or for God, you know what? I'll just offer up a sacrifice later and make up for some of my fun that I've had. God cannot and he will not tolerate being treated in that way. He's not someone to be trifled with. His holiness is not something to be trifled with. And God, through the prophet Samuel, vehemently reproves Saul for such thinking. He says, Saul, listen, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. These aren't things you can just cover up, sweep it under the carpet as though it never happened. These are terribly serious things. These are an affront to the very person and character of God. You know, Saul's disobedience showed that he did not take God seriously. And, you know, it's easy for me maybe for us reading these stories to think about it. And you think of the mind-numbing stupidity of Saul here. How could he treat the omnipotent God like that? The God of the universe in such a way. But you know what? How often do I do the same thing, right? How often do I justify my own actions, my attitudes with, you know, a similar, you know, dismissive wave of the hand saying, look, it's not really a big deal. But is it? Disobedience is nothing other than rebellion against God, which God here says is like the sin of witchcraft. Obedience is a critical thing in the eyes of God. It's a gauge of our devotion to Him. It's a gauge of our belief in Him. Turn back here to 1 Kings 15 and verse 11. Notice here, Asa's obedience is further described as being like his father David. Asa had a heart like his father David's. Now what does that mean? Maybe to get a picture of that, you go back to the very first time when we hear about David. That happens in the book of 1 Samuel. You remember, God had told, again, the same prophet Samuel to go to the town of Bethlehem. After God had told Saul he's no longer going to be king, he sends Samuel to the town of Bethlehem to anoint the next king of Israel. Saul has been rejected. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, as God told him to do. And he meets the oldest of Jesse's sons. And Samuel is immediately impressed. Remember the story. This guy, he's tall, he's handsome, he's intelligent. He was an excellent warrior, a man who had great experience in Israel's army, a leader of men, and certainly an ideal candidate for the next leader of the nation. But do you remember what God told Samuel? You know the story, right? He told Samuel, look, do not look at his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God is pleased with David's heart. Later, David is called a man after God's own heart. In other words, David's heart and God's heart are, if you will, a kindred spirit. They're going the same direction. And Asa, it would seem, follows in these steps. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that not only does Asa obey God, but that his heart attitude is likened to King David's? Well, is it possible to obey and to not have the right heart attitude? I think it is. If you have kids, you know pretty well that it's pretty clear sometimes their heart is not, they might be obeying you on the outside, but on the inside they are not obeying you at all. Maybe even on the outside they're barely obeying. You know, we can do that. If you talk to people at work or in your neighborhood, you'll say, look, I'm a good person. I'm not cheating on my taxes. I'm not cheating on my wife. I show up to church most of the time. I'm not out robbing the banks or beating up school children and stealing their lunch money. You know, I know what the rules are. I follow the rules. Just leave me alone. All right? There's this attitude that, look, I know what all the boxes are. I've checked the boxes. Get off my case kind of thing. Not really unlike some of the interactions that the Lord had with the Pharisees. And he had to say, look, you guys are hypocrites. And Isaiah the prophet prophesied about you saying, look, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain, Jesus said, you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he then goes on to tell them that it's not what comes out of them or goes into the mouth that defiles people, but what comes out. This whole idea of hypocrisy, people say the right thing, but inside they're not doing the right thing. Their heart is not in the right spot. The heart of submission and obedience to God brings God much delight. And Asa here purposely chose to obey the Lord, much like Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel, right? His friends, they purposed to obey God, even though they were in a foreign land. We're given some maybe greater descriptions of Asa's obedience a little bit here and then also in 2 Chronicles 14. But he puts away the male prostitutes from the land. He removes the idols. He even removes his grandmother from her position as queen mother, destroys her idols. Again, in 2 Chronicles 14, more descriptions of what he does. But I think it's worth noting that obeying God is not always an easy thing. It can cost us very dearly at times. I'm sure there were some very difficult moments, some uncomfortable discussions within Asa's family when he deposes his grandmother as the queen mother. I'm sure there was some discord in that family. But Asa was careful and diligent, even within his own family, to demonstrate his obedience to God. Now, I don't know about you, but For me personally, I find it a lot easier to compromise on total obedience to God within the confines of my own home and in my own family. You know, our homes, our families, that's where we tend to let our hair down a little bit, right? It's where we're truly ourselves, where our true character is seen. And within the privacy of our own home, you know, there's that possibility that we could let some things slide. And perhaps, you know what, no one outside the four walls of our home would ever know it. But King David, in Psalm 101, prays a tremendous prayer. He prays that he would be a man of integrity. A man of integrity. That is, a man who lives the same way within the privacy of his home as he does in the public office of being a king. And in Psalm 101, I think it's the second verse, David prays to God and he makes a commitment to the Lord. He says, I will walk in my house with a perfect heart. I'll walk in my house with a perfect heart. John Phillips wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and on this verse he says this, what goes on in many homes will not bear inspection. In the recesses of an Eastern palace especially, were usually places where passion, lust, and excess were given full rein. There, a monarch could indulge his every whim. Caprice and carnality were allowed unbridled indulgence. And yet, King David invites the Lord to come and to inspect his home. And he promises God, he says, look, my home is going to be a model home, one into which the Lord can come at any time. Is that going to be any pictures I have to hastily hide? You know, no unseemly quarrels for which I'm going to have to apologize, you know, should the Lord happen to walk in and overhear at that moment. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That word perfect means without blemish. You know, it kind of reminds us of the high priest in Old Testament times would look at a lamb and try and determine if there is blemish or not before it was sacrificed and brought to the altar for sacrifice. David assures the Lord that he could come into his home freely at any time. And David would see to it that his heart was as unblemished as a sacrificial lamb. What resolve. Now we know, if you know the story of David, he did not live up to this very well. He fell. He made some very big mistakes. But he did asked the Lord for forgiveness. He repented of his sin and was restored, of course. But think of the resolve that David had. You know, that is the character of a good and a godly king. He began with himself, David did. And, you know, I wonder sometimes if Asa perhaps came across that particular psalm written by his great-great-grandfather, because it would seem that he had the same resolve that David did. He took away the altars of the strange gods, the high places. He broke them down, the images. He cut down the groves. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of his fathers and to do the law and the commandment. There's a period of personal purification. You can see that maybe more clearly in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And, you know, not only personal purification, but it would seem as a degree of national purification, if you will, or at least a squelching of idol worship that had become prevalent in Judah. And the Lord gave them a period of peace for about 10 years. And then, as is often the case, and we talked about that a little bit this morning, there's a time of adversity that comes. And so you think, well, how is King Asa going to respond now? You know, he's doing the right thing. He says he's going to honor God, and it would seem that he starts to do that. And now adversity comes. The king of Ethiopia comes out in 2 Chronicles 14. Ethiopia brings this very large army. They come out against Judah. They've got roughly double the manpower as well as chariots as what Judah has. And this is, you know, this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, for Asa. You know, he's claimed to be a follower of God. He's made a push to be obedient to God. And during the good times, again, it appears he has been. But now, when faced with great adversity, how's he going to respond? You know, who's he going to turn to? And in verse 11 of chapter 14, we read this. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God, let not man prevail against thee. Asa cries out to God. Asa is not just faithful and obedient during the sunny times of life. He was a man of faith and obedience even in the storm. And look what God does. If you go down, scan down that chapter a little bit further. God routs the enemy. There's a tremendous victory for King Asa because of his faith and his obedience to God. And then after that, we come to chapter 15, and on the heels of this great victory, God sends a prophet named Azariah, and he is given a message from God that he's to deliver to King Asa. And he does, and he basically says, look, the Lord is with you, King Asa, if you are with him. While you're with him, if you seek him, he will be found by you. And again, we see the purity of Asa's heart. He swiftly obeys God. Verse 8, he immediately goes into action, furthering his effort, his earlier effort to cleanse the land and turn the people, or the hearts of the people toward God. He puts away more idols. He renews the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And then there is a very, at least I find it, very interesting statement in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 15. People from the neighboring areas, it says this, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many had defected to him from Israel, that is from the nation of the north, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. In other words, people from the neighboring areas were attracted to the land of Judah because they saw the Lord God was with him, was with King Asa. You know what? People can recognize a man of God. It is blatantly obvious when a man is sold out to God, and there is great power in such a man. And the people of the land were attracted to Asa, but more importantly, Asa was able to attract them or point them to God. People came from far and near to offer sacrifices to God, to dedicate their lives and their nation to God. It was a period of revival in the land. And God used this man, Asa, king of Judah, whose heart, like his father David's heart, was completely and totally devoted to God. And he turned the nation around. You know, in the New Testament, there's a man named Paul, who God likewise used to turn much of the world around, to turn them to Christ. And again, a very familiar passage, but listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That is a picture of a man who is totally sold out for Christ. And that's the type of person that God uses to bring a change in the spiritual state of a nation. Think men like King Asa, the Apostle Paul, they're worth our study because we, like them, find ourselves in a society and in a nation that has drifted away from God. We saw that in that little promo for Franklin Graham there. We're in a land that is in need of a spiritual revival. And I think it would do us well to have the attitude of a King David, of a King Asa, of a Paul, an attitude of deep personal desire for the Lord in our lives. A heart that says, I'm going to walk in my house with a perfect heart. I'm going to invite the Lord into the most intimate part of my life. Hearts that strive for holiness and for obedience to God, no matter what the consequence, again, may be. You know, hearts that are willing to count all things as loss in order that we might gain Christ. Revival begins in the hearts of God's people before it ever spreads to the world around us. There's a man named Brian Edwards. He wrote a book entitled Revival, A People Saturated with God. And he has this to say about obedience. He says, not only are leaders in revival men with a deep experience of God and a passion for holiness, but, as we should expect, they are men who are obedient to the Word of God. And he goes on in his book to cite several examples from Old Testament revivals, and then he says this, perhaps one of the greatest problems of the church in its current scene is summarized by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 and 31. That says, Ezekiel says this, as for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls, at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come, hear the message that has come from the Lord. And my people come to you, and they usually do, and they sit before you, they listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. In other words, they sat there, they wanted to hear a nice sermon, but they didn't really want to put the sermon, so to speak, into practice. They were too worried about getting money, getting rich. The men God uses in revival were always men who did not merely pay lip service to the authority of Scripture. They had a fear of being disobedient. Again, whether it was Hezekiah that we heard about last week, or Josiah, or Nehemiah, the apostles in the book of Acts, or men a little closer to us, you know, Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, John Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley, a host of others, people who were leaders of great revival, they were fully committed to the authority of the Bible, and they were equally committed in obedience to it. It's said of them that they did not preach what they did not believe, and they did not believe what they did not obey. They were men of the Word. They obeyed it. They put it into practice in their lives. They were fully committed to God and to His Word. A tremendous lesson, I think, for us from King Asa, a man many of us probably never heard of before, unless, you know, you're a student of the kings in the Old Testament. But Asa strove to do what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord our God. May we do the same thing. Let's just close in a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, we are again thankful for your word. We're thankful that even these maybe more obscure, at least to us, passages in the Old Testament are profitable to us. And we think of King Asa and his devotion to you, his despite, again, a checkered family tree, so to speak, made a decision to follow you. And he followed through on that decision. He obeyed God no matter what it cost him, even if it cost him his family. He obeyed you, and you used him mightily to draw not only himself to you to bring peace to the land, but to draw the whole land to you, to lead a revival in the nation of Judah. Father, as we look around us, we see a dark land. crime, sin, murders. We see a land that needs you. Father, start in us. As we sang this morning, light a fire in our hearts. Help us to be obedient, to be fully committed to you. And we pray that the light of your love, of your truth, of your hope would shine to the lost world around us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.